So, well, welcome to church this morning. Glad that you're here. You want to know what goes into deciding, hey, how do they decide whether or not they're going to have church? A couple of factors. One, obviously, is the weather, so we're keeping an eye on that and seeing what it's doing or not doing, and if warnings are being lifted and advisories are being replaced with those warnings and whatnot. You know, secondly, we're checking with our staff, mainly Jacob, because I can't play guitar. Want to make sure that he can make it here. Otherwise, we're bailing. If Jacob can't make it, we are bailing. Pastor Doug was already scheduled to be out of town today. He's in the cities, most likely snowed in, so we were not consulting him. So it just comes down to that, right? We decided to kind of look at some other churches too, see what they're doing. And it was about 50-50. Some churches were just canceling straight up, and the other half were canceling their early service and having their later service. So we decided to play it that way. We're glad that you're here. As a thank you for being here today, I will buy you supper at the Pizza Ranch tonight. So get there, say, about 5 o'clock. And love to see you there. Our volunteer appreciation event is still on. And if you weren't aware of that and still want to come, please do. If you haven't volunteered, you came to church today, that counts, okay? So show up at 5 o'clock. I know some of you had tickets to the concert tonight as well. I'm not sure what the status of that is, but if that concert ends up being canceled and you want to come to the Pizza Ranch, please join us over there. 5 to 7 o'clock tonight, 41st Street Pizza Ranch. We will be there. Pastor Doug's been here 20 years. I've been here 15. We've never canceled a Sunday straight up. And so that was probably the final factor. I wasn't going to end that streak. A little bit of pride, a little bit of ego there. But yeah, so I'm glad that you came out to justify our decision a little bit. We are in week 3 of this I Am series. We're looking at different I Am statements from Jesus in the book of John. 2 weeks ago on Easter, we looked at how Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Last week, Pastor Doug talked us through how Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He's back in this spot next week talking about how he is the vine and we are the branches. We'll be talking about the spiritual impact that we can have in our life. Today, we're looking at the I am statement that Jesus says when he says, I am the light of the world. Before we jump into the text this morning, I want to ask you this question. Do you know what clickbait is? You heard of clickbait, right? These are these headlines that people write online that are designed to get you to click into the article or click on the video and watch it. And a lot of times, the actual article or the actual video is very different than what the headline suggests. And so I wanted to show you a few of these clickbait headlines and see if the actual truth of the article matches up with the headline. Here's the first one. Man makes the discovery of a lifetime in his own backyard. Now, I don't know about you, but if he's not finding, like, gold or buried treasure, that article doesn't justify the headline. You know what he found? A bomb shelter. I mean, still cool, but the discovery of a lifetime? You got a bomb shelter back there? Here's the next one. When you find out what the kids are jumping into, your jaw will drop. You know what that is? It's a swimming pool. Ooh, wow. Similar theme here. Dad fills family's backyard with water and ends up with incredible creation. Now, where I'm from, I grew up in North Dakota. Where I'm from, that's a hockey rink, okay? We flood our backyards and put, you know, hockey rinks there. That would actually be cool. You know what this is? It's another pool. Incredible creation. Really? Final one. This guy had the best passive-aggressive response to his dirty roommate ever. You know, I'm thinking like online shaming, some videoing, that type of thing. Nope, all he did was he just stuck post-it notes next to the trash and gave it cute names. That's not the most passive-aggressive thing ever, though, is it? I don't know. Well, today's text from John 8 is one of these clickbait type of stories. Clickbait, you know, it's a juicy headline. It's illicit details. There's things in there that make you want to click on it. And the story from John 8, this encounter with Jesus, has all the elements, all the ingredients for successful clickbait. It's got suspense, it's got shame, it's got scandal, it's got drama, and it's got a response or an ending that we don't see coming. In fact, if we had a clickbait for this story from John 8, it might be this: woman caught in unbelievable situation. You won't believe what happens next. Let's jump to John 8. If you got your tablet or phone, we've got the YouVersion app. The scriptures are loaded into that. Otherwise, they're on the screen behind me, or you can turn to John 8 in your Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, starting here in verse 1 through 2. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. So Jesus is at the temple, and he's teaching a crowd of people. And while he's teaching, the Pharisees and these religious leaders somehow manage to have caught this woman caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her to Jesus. It's a bit of a cultural double standard, because to be caught in the act of adultery requires another person, a guy. They let the guy go for some reason, but they bring the gal in front of Jesus. And they're bringing him to Jesus to see, you know, how Jesus is going to respond. Verses 4 through 6. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. What the Pharisees are saying here is true. The penalty for having an affair in this culture was death by stoning. And you can look at Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22 to get a little more information on that. And so the Pharisees have set a very difficult trap for Jesus. Because if Jesus says, we're going to let her off the hook this one time, then he's guilty of violating the Old Testament law, the Israelite law, the law of Moses, and his movement ends right there and then with the Jewish people that are following him. If he says, yep, you're right, you caught her, let's stone her, and that violates his whole movement of love and peace and forgiveness and kindness that he's building his whole movement on. So it appears to be a no-win situation for Jesus. Before we look at his response, the first villain this morning, if you're following along in the notes inside your program, is this: the law reveals our guilt. We may not like the way this woman was brought to Jesus. We may not like that they let the man go and kept the woman. We may not like that the woman is brought in front of a crowd who have gathered to hear Jesus teach. We may not agree with the law as it's written, but there's no denying that this gal is guilty. There's no denying that she has broken the law. We can argue that it's right, wrong, good, bad, fair, unfair, but she is guilty. And our culture doesn't like to admit guilt. And we like to blame almost everyone else or everything else besides ourselves when it comes to our guilt for doing things that we know we should not be doing. We like to blame our parents. We blame our kids. We blame our socioeconomic status. We blame our coworkers. We blame our bosses. We blame our friends. We blame our genetics. We blame our culture. We blame the era or the time period that we're living in. We'll blame almost anyone or everyone else before we take responsibility for our own guilt. And when you read the first five books of the Old Testament, when you read Genesis and then Exodus and specifically Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you get a lot of laws. You get a lot of rules. And some of those rules seem to be out of step with our culture in 2018. And you read some of that stuff, and you're like, yeah, that just doesn't seem to apply anymore. But those laws reveal our guilt. Here's a few of the Ten Commandments. Ask yourself if you've ever broken any of these commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Ever told a lie? Ever? Even a white lie? Ever stolen anything? Ever taken something that does not belong to you? I think my first experience with stealing was when I was a toddler. I was in the grocery store, and they had those, you know, those Brock's candy type things where you buy it by the bulk. Your mom's not looking. Just handful right in there. It wasn't mine. God's name in vain. Ever taken God's name in vain? Bad shot on the golf course. Bad parenting day. Car accident. And that makes you a blasphemer. The point is this, if we don't see ourselves as sinners, we won't see the need for a Savior. And if we can't recognize and admit and own our guilt, then we can't recognize, admit, and own that we need someone to save us from our guilt. The law reveals our guilt. It revealed this woman's guilt. It reveals our guilt. But the love reveals God's grace. Verse 6, Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. One of the more fascinating verses or set of words you will find in the whole Bible, because this is the only real recording we have of Jesus writing down anything. So he's surrounded by the Pharisees. He's got this woman caught in adultery. He's got a crowd that he's teaching, and he stoops down to write in the ground, to write in the dust. And there's so much speculation as to what he wrote down. A lot of the scholars land on this. They think he starts writing down the sins of the people, of the Pharisees who had accused this woman. And he starts writing down liar, writing down, you know, adulterer, writing down whatever. The Greek word here indicates the type of writing that is to write down a record against. So it's not just any type of writing, but it's this recording type of writing or this accusatory type of writing that leads us to believe that's what Jesus might have been doing. Verse 7, they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And again here, never sinned doesn't just mean not having actually committed a sin. It also is expanded to mean not even thinking or wanting or desiring to sin. Not just outward appearance, but inward reality, the inward heart. And Jesus here is going after something really important that I think a lot of us, maybe all of us, struggle with from time to time, and that's this. It's incredibly easy for me, maybe for you too, to point at someone else's sin, to recognize someone else's sin, than it is for me to recognize and to work on my own. And so these religious leaders have brought this woman caught in adultery, and they say, "Look, we've got her. We caught her in the act. This is an open and shut case. Jesus, make your verdict." But they're not really realizing the junk and the sin in their own life, which is why Jesus is writing on the ground. It's so easy for me to say, "Look at him," or "Look at her," or "Can you believe they?" than it is for me to look inside and go, "Boy, you struggle with this and this." Because I can be lazy, and I can be judgmental, and I can be condescending, and I can be arrogant and proud and selfish and stubborn. But rather than inconvenience myself to work on that stuff, it's much easier to find other people's sins and say, "How could they? Why don't they? They should." I'd much rather notice and dissect someone else's life than my own. So Jesus says, "Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone," verses 8 and 9. Then he, Jesus, stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. So Jesus writes down some more stuff. The accusers then begin to leave the scene one by one, starting with the oldest. And I've read this story so many times, it took until this week, though, to realize that it's not just Jesus and this woman after the Pharisees leave. There's that whole crowd that had gathered to hear him teach, watching this thing play out. When you see this in, like, you know, the Bible movies or how it's normally depicted, normally it's just Jesus and this woman once they drop the stones and leave. But there's a whole crowd watching this, recognizing or wanting to see what's going to happen, what Jesus is going to do. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Did not even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And then Jesus said this, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Didn't even one of them condemn you? "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus gives us some of the most grace-filled words in all of history when he says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." You know, it's interesting in our world today how much time and energy and effort we will spend to make sure people know they are wrong. Even here at Hillcrest, we will get random, unsolicited letters from folks who will argue that we're not using the correct version of Scripture or some similar type of thing. So today, our scriptures from the New Living Translation, we'll get letters that say, unless you're using the King James Version, you are false prophets and false teachers, and you're, you know, leading your congregation astray. The thing is, a lot of these letters don't come from Sioux Falls. They come from other parts of the country. And every time we receive, that's not often, maybe once or twice a year, but when we receive them, I sit back and I admire, to some degree, the amount of energy and effort and work it must have been to send that. To sit down at a computer, to type it out, to research it, to then go onto the internet and find churches that you want to send it to, because people in Tennessee or Missouri or whoever these letters are coming from don't know Hillcrest per se. They're just Google searching stuff. They have to find the address. Then they got to print them, mail them, buy postage for them. Got to spend some money to do this, all so that they know that they think we're wrong. A lot of work. A lot of work. It's not just enough to know you're right. You have to convince the people that are wrong that they know you're right too. So many more examples where we feel the need to let people know they're wrong. Right? Politics, parenting, education, how people spend their money, how people spend their time, dating, movies, music, sports teams. Any hot-button current political or current issue, that could be a school shooting, could be the environment, could be taxes, could be war, could be international trade. Name the issue. It's not enough for you or I to know we're right. We have to communicate the other side is also wrong. And here's why you're wrong. So many examples. I was asked several years ago by another pastor. He asked me this question: what role does God's wrath, W-R-A-T-H, the anger of God, have in my ministry? And the intent behind the question was a quasi-theological litmus test. He wanted me to answer the question this way. He wanted me to say God is angry and judgmental and wrathful, and that image of God would fuel my ministry here so that I would communicate to people such as yourselves that God is ticked off at you. And that would be the motivation for you to want to serve God more. I didn't answer the question the way he liked. Instead, I said what we talked about earlier, that the law reveals our guilt, reveals we're sinners, and reveals that we have a need for a Savior. But I also replied that most people don't need assistance of a wrathful God image to feel guilt. The thing about some of us Christians, when we read this story from John 8, is we think the gal is getting off, that she's getting away with something. That Jesus is letting her off the hook. That she needs to feel the shame and the guilt from what she has done. I promise you, she's at her lowest moment. Nothing that Jesus could say, nothing those religious leaders could say, is going to make her feel worse than she already does. No wrathful image of God is going to make her feel worse than she already does. And I think we're the same. I think when we know our guilt, we know we're guilty. And we don't need a wrathful God to convict us more of our guilt. We know that we're guilty. And Jesus takes a similar approach, and rather than tell the woman how bad of a sinner she is, he twists it and turns the spotlight on her accusers, who end up leaving the scene feeling the same guilt that she is feeling. How can you and I live life like that? How can our lives, our individual lives, our family lives, the life of this church, how can we be people that reflect the grace that Jesus shows here? How can we be people who don't point fingers but instead solve problems? How can we be people who work to fix issues rather than just tweet or post about them? I want to believe that the people of faith, that those of us who follow Jesus, that we can be the type of people who are willing and able to engage tough problems, tough issues, tough challenges, and that we can solve them as a testament of our faith, as evidence that we follow Jesus. That our energies and our talents and our efforts and our resources and our education and our knowledge can all be used to tackle whatever tough issue we find in our world or culture. We forget that the earliest Christians were the first ones to begin what we now call adoption. They were the first ones in the Roman Empire when the kids were left to basically die from Roman families that didn't want them. Christians took them in. We forget that most of our healthcare systems began with faith-based backgrounds. Most of our healthcare systems originated from Christians living out their faith in a tangible way. We forget that before the state and the government got involved with foster care, that it was Christians who began that movement. And then the state took it over. Even right now, we've got Sunday school going on here in the back, upstairs throughout the facility. Sunday school wasn't created for an additional learning opportunity for Christian kids. Sunday school was the result of kids working in factories 6 days a week before child labor laws, and Sunday being the only day they could learn anything. And so a group of Christians said, hey, let's teach these kids how to read. Let's teach these kids how to write. Let's teach them some stuff. Because we're Christians, we'll infuse our faith into it as well. But it wasn't meant to give them more religious curriculum or religious content. It was to solve a problem that they saw happening in their world. Do we have that in us as a group, as a church? Here at Hillcrest, I think we do. We've solved or tried to solve some big problems. And we've gotten involved with the local elementary school, and we've helped families right here adopt children. And we're building a high school over in Ethiopia, as Eric alluded to in the message or in the announcements. And so we're not solving, you know, every problem, but we're doing what God has called us to do in solving some of the problems as a result of our faith. Recently read a book called Conspiracy. It's written by Ryan Holiday. It's not a Christian book, so I can't recommend it. There's some stuff in there that if you were to read it, you'd be like, whoa, yeah. Yeah, this book may not make you feel closer to Jesus when you're done. So if you're interested in reading it, you're welcome to take my copy as long as you bring it back. There's just some parts of the book that I cannot endorse, but the book tells a conspiracy story of how this guy named Peter Thiel, he's a Silicon Valley investor and one of the world's richest people, basically how this guy takes down a gossip online site called Gawker without anyone knowing it was him. It's fascinating. It really is. Page Turner, if you like to read stories like that, it's a good read, but I can't recommend it. Do not say that Pastor Brian recommended this book, okay? Don't go to book club and say, hey, my pastor really recommends this. Okay, I may lose my credentials. But at the end of the book, the author wonders aloud if our nation, if our culture has the stamina and the resources and the resolve and the fortitude for this kind of thinking. It took Peter several years, and it took him using shell organizations and shell lawyers, people that would not be able to be connected with him, to take down this online site that had wronged him a few years prior. And so the author goes, it's incredible how no one knew it was him, how long it took for that process to materialize. And does our culture have the collective stamina, the collective thinking, the collective resolve to tackle the tough issues that stand in front of our way? Or are we simply content to post, tweet, blog, and talk about them without actually doing anything? One more time in verses 11 and then verse 12. Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, the people, that crowd that had gathered, I am the light of the world. if you follow me, you will not have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to light, to life. Final fill-in is this: the light reveals our hope. Jesus tells this woman to go and sin no more. It can sound preachy, it can sound judgmental, it can sound a little bit holier than thou. If anyone has the right to come off as holier than thou, it's Jesus, right? Because he is holier than thou. But in verse 12, with our I am statement, he says, I am the light of the world. And he says, you don't have to live in darkness. He tells this woman, you don't have to live the type of life you're living. You don't have to experience the type of shame you're experiencing. You don't have to feel the weight of the guilt that you're experiencing. Go and sin no more isn't just, you know, some self-righteous platitude to get her doing what she needs to do. It's telling her, you don't have to live life like this. Your life can be different. If you have the light of the world in you, your life can be different. Because when Jesus says he's the light of the world, he's also saying he's the light of her world. We can personalize that today as well. Jesus isn't just the light of the world. He's the light of your world. He can be the light of my world too. When he becomes the light of your world, that changes everything because darkness defeats light. And when you know that Jesus is the light of the world, you're now able to drown out those voices of darkness, those voices that tell you you can't because of this, or you won't because of this, or you never will, and now have no power over you because you are a follower of Jesus. And so no matter how dark the world can seem, remember that Jesus is the light. And in a moment in time, his light can illuminate your darkness, his grace can forgive your sin, and his presence can heal your shame. The band is back up here. They're going to close us in a song. Before they do, it's the third Sunday of the month, which means we give a second offering called our benevolent offering. This offering goes to help people in Sioux Falls and throughout our community with real needs, people that need help with utility assistance, people that need help with gas, groceries, that type of thing. We also send a portion of this offering to the community outreach to assist with those things as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the group that you've gathered here this morning. And as Jacob prayed earlier, despite the weather, despite the elements, we're grateful to have gathered here this morning to hear from you, to worship you, and to connect with other people who love you. We're grateful for this event from John 8, for the grace that's extended to this woman, for the grace and the forgiveness that's extended to all of us through your son, Jesus. And so, Father, may we leave here today knowing that you are the light of our world, that whatever darkness we're experiencing, at home, at work, at school, in our community, in our neighborhood, in our families, that you are the light to pull us out of that. As we give you this offering, this benevolent offering, we thank you for the privilege we have to give you these funds. We pray these funds help people here at Hillcrest and throughout our community with real needs, and that as those needs are met, they would be drawn closer to who you are. We pray these things in your name.